Anybody want to become the internet technician for me? Yes, over there. Okay. Welcome again. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Every Sunday this summer has been just gorgeous. So I'm thankful that I can share this time with you. Linda and I have been missionaries on staff, actually, with Rural Home Missionary Association out of Morton, Illinois for over 30 years now. We are in the process of resigning from that as well, to look forward to the new ministry that God would give us starting next January. But over the 30 years, every single month, on the last day of the month or the first day of the next month, we have been required to submit a missionary report to the Home Office. Several pages accounting for our time in general, how we spent, what we work, and some statistics, just minimal stuff about the church and the progress of the church there, and so it's one of those painful things. There had been months where it's kind of like doing these monthly reports, it's like, what do I talk about? It's the same as last month. Just ditto, ditto. The headquarters, the mission, contacts us frequently and encourages us. They read these reports, they pray over the reports, and for you, for Linda and I and our family and our needs, and ultimately it's to encourage us, not just to hold us accountable. And we all need encouragement, don't we? And so one of the ways in which God has provided any kind of sanity, I guess, for a long-term ministry is we need to be encouraging each other. Without encouragement, it may not happen. There's been so many days where disappointing or discouraging things happen, not just with our family, but even in the world around us. It's like, how can we continue on? Sometimes we need to have those periods of rest. And in the Gospel of Mark, we have been studying together the story of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 6, where we arrive today, beginning in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, we have one of these missionary reports that the disciples have come back from some time spent having gone out two by two and healing the sick, preaching about the kingdom, cleansing people, seeing demons cast out, and doing ministry. The same kinds of things that Jesus was doing with them. Now they're on their own, and they come back after some period of time and report back to Jesus what has happened and how God has worked through their hands, their feet, their experiences. And they must have been excited and also maybe exhausted. And not everything goes perfect in ministry, as you would imagine. And so they needed encouragement. And what does Jesus do? He takes them aside to rest a while. And while he's with them, things begin to happen. Their rest is very brief, it's momentary. But Jesus, by his example, encourages them and teaches them how to deal with life and actually the Christian life and how to live courageously, which is going forward our lesson for this morning, and that is how can we live courageously through the challenges that come into our life every day and regularly. Even living courageously through compassion, and compassion or showing compassion or being involved in compassionate things is hard work. It in itself is exhausting, isn't it? and also to be living courageously through these experiences that God gives us and honors us with, where we are just in awe of Him. And so that's where we're headed this morning. Just a few days ago, as some of you know, Charlie Daniels passed away at 83 a few days back. And I'm not the greatest country music fan, but he had one of those voices that was to die for, you know, just like you just everybody, yeah, maybe ladies don't, but at least the guys wish you had a voice like Charlie Daniels. And he had incredible experiences. He was still going full speed ahead at 83, having planned 100 concerts this year. And it's been said of him that even when he's live on TV, he will not take a break during commercial breaks. He will just keep on playing. He's just all out. And in an interview, I just heard a snippet of this interview. He said this about what's going on right now. This has only happened a few weeks ago, this interview. He said, "We as a nation, we as a people, need to have courage to face a virus that may not go away." Okay? Now, he wasn't necessarily prophesying doom and gloom, but the reality is some of these challenges that we experience do not ever go away. There's never been a time where there's been no risks, right? Mm-hmm. And so maybe we as a country, we as a people, individually here, even this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to talk a little bit about courage. Have the courage to go on. And so that's what we're asking the Lord to do today in this message. Courage is one of those commodities that's so often missing, maybe not just as a nation or a community, but maybe even in our own life. It's a commodity that runs dry really quick because we're human. We need courage today in all kinds of ways, not just health-wise, but even as a nation. And looking even at some of the anarchy that's around us right now in our nation, what can we live courageously through that and not necessarily thinking that it's all going to go away? How do we respond in a God-honoring way? Can we live courageously as our church, Christian Life Chapel, goes through a pastor transition right now? Can we face the future with courage, knowing that God will provide? He has done well in the past. He's been faithful to us. And going forward, do we have the courage to keep united together in heart and mind and purpose in the mission that God has given us? Linda and I are facing this ourselves personally right now, and thinking that early next year, January, February, we'll be throwing ourselves out there into a world of ministry that we have no idea yet where God is going to land us. And so there's been moments in my head like, what have we done? And we've been in places like this before in our lives, in our marriage. And so we need to have courage and just to know that God calls us and His calling to our lives, He will also direct us and He will always provide as He has done in the past. We need courage. We need courage even to be praying for each other, to be praying for our children and our grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren, because in this godless world, there are so many times where we think, at least by what we see with our eyes, things are going downhill more than what the good that's happening. We see more evil sometimes than the good, and we need courage to face that, to pray through that, and for the ones that we love. And one other thought I had, and that is that during these weeks and months here, there's been a lot of honor given to the heroes of our community and of our nation, first responders and others who have been on the front lines, the medical workers, and rightly so. Please don't ever stop honoring them for what all they've done for us during these difficult times. But do you ever get the feeling sometimes that everybody else is getting honored for all kinds of stuff and nobody acknowledges what I do good? And I'm just using this as a comparison, And I personally need courage to be humble, to not expect the thank yous or the honor or the applause that maybe other people are getting, and that maybe I should get some kind of a recognition. And I need courage just to stay laying low, to do what God has called me to do, and be that kind of unnoticed servant in a world that's always honoring heroes. And so there's nothing wrong with honoring heroes. Do you hear what I'm saying? But there are those many other moments, thinking about our own lives, that we need courage just to stay humble, just to keep on doing what God has called us to do, knowing that maybe nobody personally is ever going to notice, but we know that God knows every detail about our lives. So what happens here in this text, beginning in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, is a lesson on living courageously at a time when all you need is rest. And they come back from this mission trip, so to speak, and they're coming back with great reports. And what does Jesus do? He uses this moment to give them a godly perspective of what God is doing in this world, and his measure of success and insight and wisdom is very different from what the world would have to give us, or what you would read in textbooks, or maybe the testimonies that people at large would give. It's not about what I am doing or what I could do, but it's perspective of what God already is doing and what he's going to continue to do through the church, through the servants of Jesus Christ, like you and I. It says, and the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. I don't know how much time that took, but I would suspect that was hours. And here are 12 guys who aren't necessarily the most polished of speakers, and they're, for the most part, I would assume, filled with some excitement, and they're talking over each other a little bit. And maybe, you know, Peter has something great to say, and I would jump in and say, oh, I got something better than that. You know, this, you know, that was an awesome experience, but you got to hear what happened to me. You know, and the people I met. And so there was this feedback that Jesus was getting, and these that was a blessing to him, I'm sure, and the disciples are wonderfully telling their stories of what it was like to be living in a very difficult world and a very difficult ministry or mission. Because what are they teaching? They're teaching about the kingdom of God. They're not out there being politicians. They're not out there being economists, you know, solving all the world's financial problems. They're not out there, you know, as educators. You know, I have a better, you know, program or a better set of books or better video series than what, you know, anybody else has ever produced. You know, watch my stuff. So they're not a salesman. They're out there preaching the kingdom of God and what God is up to in the world at that time. And Jesus said to them in verse 31, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Meaning the crowds were coming and going, and the day's activity, whatever they were involved in. Mark is very descriptive when he gives details about what's going on in personal, more intimate kind of lives of these disciples, even Jesus himself. And there was not even a time to eat, he says. You call that busy? Yeah, you know, you see it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon and you skipped lunch and you didn't even know, you know, you did. You know, that kind of thing. You just didn't have time to eat. So you get the intensity of what's going on here. And it says they went away in a boat. The famous, common, usual way of transportation in those days, at least when you're working and living around the Sea of Galilee, you take a boat. And so some of you know what that's like, depending on where you have lived in the past. But he says, we're going to be going to a desolate place, which is not named in this text. We have no idea if this is a little cove beside, at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, up between some mountains somewhere. We have no idea, but it was definitely the idea that Jesus is asking his disciples to get into the boat with him. And we're going to go somewhere where there's no crowds. That's the idea, right? We need to rest. That's a place to be by themselves. Pretty outstanding idea, isn't it? Just get away and rest. Be by myself. Let's refresh a little bit. And immediately, there's stuff begins to happen. And I cannot fathom how this happened. What we begin to read here now as we follow through in the text is that the crowds knew where this desolate place was. I have no idea how Jesus was trying to keep a secret and they knew the secret. I doubt that that was, you know, happened that way. But it says, now many saw them going into the boat, heading out to, into the water, and they, that is the crowds, ran there on foot along the shore. You could see the boat out on the water, and these crowds stayed along the shore and followed the boat to wherever the boat would land. And we are assuming this perhaps would have been miles away, not just perhaps a short distance. And so it says that these people, this crowd, ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Is that a definition of getting away and resting a while? I mean, can you just see perhaps the annoyance that would begin to eke up inside of your own emotions? You know, here I had this wonderful trip planned and a time away. And before I even get there, get off the exit, the last exit to arrive, I've been told that there's stuff happening there, that there's no privacy, there's, you know, there's commotion, there's chaos, and this is not a restful place. So you, or at least I, would be annoyed. Anybody else? Okay, it would be annoying. I don't know what the definition of annoying is, Buster. But we know what it feels like, right? We certainly know what it feels like. And how does Jesus respond to this situation? Is he annoyed? There's no indication that he's annoyed. The disciples perhaps are annoyed. I would be annoyed. But what does Jesus do? Let's look at the words. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Now, here's the understanding that Mark inserts into the story. Mark, the writer of the Gospel, Mark is not there. But he has learned about the very nature and the character and the purpose of the gospel according to the kingdom of God that Jesus preached from later years through Peter and Paul. And he's looking back as he records this information that he had received from other people. And he says, we now understand why Jesus had compassion at that moment. And he was not annoyed. Now, outwardly, he's showing compassion, but why? Is he just a wonderful, nice guy, you know, that doesn't ever get annoyed? I don't think there are such people around, at least men. I don't, you know, but Jesus had compassion, but why did he have compassion? Because, Mark says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And at that moment, what does he do? He doesn't just cry or weep over this on almost like impossible situation of lost people who have no shepherd and feel the burden of that, feel the ugliness of that, and feel at that moment, how impossible it would be to minister to these people. But he began to teach them, that is, the disciples, and I'm assuming here, even those others of the crowd who are listening in, many things. The many things. What are the many things? Well, let me go back just to this sheep without a shepherd idea. 2 weeks ago, I believe it was a Sunday evening, when Mackenzie was with us, we looked out the back window at their house, and here was a little baby deer running around all the spots, and he was going in and out and just going up to things, but he was all excited, he was anxious. His mother was not with him. He was like lost. He was just flirting from place to place and huffing a little bit or puffing a little bit. And he was this side of the house, he went to the other side of the house, he went across the street, and finally he disappeared. And he was lost, he was just scattered, he was scared. That's a little bit the imagery that Mark writes here about this crowd of people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Doesn't mean that the shepherd did anything bad. They're just separated from the shepherd. They're living life on their own, is what he says. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. Everybody has their way of handling life. And sometimes that kind of situation turns out disastrous, doesn't it? And so maybe everybody had a solution or an answer to life, but they were still sheep without a shepherd. There was no agreement. There was no focus. It was a godless experience that these people are living. And so good people trying in their own way to figure things out without God and not acknowledging him in their life. I look at it this way. They were lost people, lost. In this way, not because they didn't know where they were, but they were lost morally. They had no values, no standard, no guidelines to live by. They were lost in focus and in purpose for their life, and everybody's pursuing their own selfish desires. And perhaps there was no idea of a community or a God-honoring community. We're all on the same page in serving the one who has made us. Everything is about horizontal relationships and who can get ahead, who can be successful. And there's no understanding of a vertical relationship between an individual and the God who made them. That's the definition of loss. They were sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them. Now, how did these people get that way? You know, these are, for the most part, Hebrew people, Jewish people, who the men, and for sure, had attended synagogue all their life. What was missing was that they did not have, at that moment, God's perspective. And what Jesus is beginning to do is teach them a biblical worldview. What God is up to, what God is doing, how God is answering their need, and he presenting himself, that is, Jesus presenting himself as the one who would be their Savior. Let me just insert this. A biblical worldview is so often missing, even in the Christian church today. We are so attuned to and attentive to all the world solutions to the problems. And in particular, just in recent weeks, about the whole race issue. And let me just add, if we had a biblical worldview, we would begin to acknowledge and appreciate Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1 through 11. That is a true story, and that when God made man, he only made one race. One race. And so that's a biblical worldview, that there is only one race. And if you do not take Genesis chapters 1 through 11 literally, then you lose that concept completely. And there's always this discussion, every generation, from the past and every generation yet to come, there always will be a race issue. There has been, there is, and there always will be, until you accept a biblical worldview. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching them this biblical worldview, and meeting their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. There is a little book in the Old Testament, the book of Micah, Prophet Micah, that in chapter 3 presents this painful, heart-wrenching description of the spiritual leadership of Israel during this time and just previous to this time. They had many spiritual leaders, teachers, prophets, who were literally, as Micah says there, ripping the skin off of their congregations. That's what he says. Because they were all in this for themselves. They were not presenting a biblical worldview. They were not in any way bringing people into that vertical relationship between them and God. It was always about them, this horizontal stuff, and how the synagogues and how the Hebrew religious rituals could keep on going. And they were always in competition with each other. It was all about the teachers and the leaders and not about God. They were in this kind of like survival mode. We have to keep control. We have to manipulate people. We have to keep presenting our agendas in order to be successful. And it was no longer about God's agenda. It was about theirs. The book of Micah is a painful description of these prophets who were in it for themselves. And no wonder there were generations that came in and were raised up that had no spiritual, biblical worldview. They were Jewish, they were Hebrew by tradition and ritual, but there was no spiritual needs that were met. So what follows then is a little picture. In fact, it's more than just a little, there's a lot to this. But it's a picture, just a brief glimpse of Jesus showing compassion in living courageously, and even how this miracle that's presented here, the feeding of all of these people, 5,000 men, as well as women and children. You're familiar with this story, verse 35. And when it grew late, the disciples said to him, Jesus, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." You know, it's kind of like we're out here in the middle of nowhere and the sun's going down. You know, that 30 minutes ago was time for them to leave, you know, to go find something. And we're kind of like past that point of no return. And what does Jesus say to them? He looks at these guys and he says, "You, weren't you just out on this mission trip? Didn't God work through you, all these kinds of miracles and stuff? You give them something to eat. You do it." And I'm sure they heard or were taken back a bit about those words because they were thinking that Jesus should do something about this. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread?" Generally, as we understand in those days, a denarii would be one day's wages. So how do we come up with 200 days worth of wages? Just to buy enough of food, a basic sandwich for all of these people to eat? It's impossible. Calculation-wise, this isn't working out. It's not going to happen. We don't have enough money. There's no store around that could provide even that for us. So Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have? Go see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. I don't have time, but it would be just great at this moment to stop and read Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me aside to quiet waters and sit down on the green grass, feed me, supplies all my need, right? Mm-hmm. And so they sat down in groups, hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were physically satisfied. My wife and I were at a restaurant last night, and I got lasagna, and I could only eat half of it because I was satisfied before the meal was over, and so I have another meal of leftovers. Isn't it great to be satisfied? We love to eat, right, Jane? And to be satisfied is a wonderful experience. And what happened? There was so much food left over, they had 12 refrigerators full of leftovers after it was all done. Isn't that what the text says? Yeah, more or less. Okay. More or less. Okay. And so here Jesus did this miracle and fed these 5,000 people. And the outcome was great, and people were satisfied. They were happy. And the sun is already set. Okay? It's now dark. Then Mark records this last circumstance, this last experience that you and I just can't begin to appreciate unless we take hours, hours literally, and think through this. And I'll try to summarize it in just 5 or 10 minutes here. I'll try to close quickly. But Mark uses this word immediately over and over again. So the sun is set, it's getting dark out, and Jesus says, okay, we haven't rested yet much, have we? You guys get in the boat and go across the sea and back to home and maybe get your rest. I'm going up to the mountains to pray. So Jesus does that. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. That means Jesus was not in the boat. You get that? So the disciples are out in the water going to Bethsaida. And Jesus says, okay, crowd, go home. It's late. It's dark. I need to pray. And after he had taken them, leave of them, he went on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, when darkness came, the boat was where? Out on the sea. And Jesus was alone on the land praying. And Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully. Wow. I just love this description here. Headway painfully. What was going on? Were they dragging an anchor and forgot that they had the anchor out there? I don't think so. The wind. It wasn't necessarily a storm at sea, but they were just, it was a windy night. The waters were choppy. They weren't getting anywhere fast. Or I should say, they were getting nowhere fast. Or however you say that, okay? And it was impossible almost to get to the other side of the sea. And at the fourth watch of the night, that's very late at night, what did Jesus do? He starts walking on the water. And do you know what it says here? Did you see this? He, Jesus, meant to walk right past them. Really? He meant to walk right past them. So there's this image that begins to come out of the Old Testament that you may think through, and we'll just briefly reference it here. And when they saw him walking on the sea, going past them, they thought at first it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. I would be too. And immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. They were filled with awe. They saw and experienced the glory of God. For they did not understand, even in their hearts, about the loaves and the fishes, because their hearts were hardened. Mark adds this sentence here, and he says, I'm rebuking the disciples. He's making note of it. I'm rebuking the disciples because they didn't get what was going on before. All they had at that moment was the fact that they were terrified, and Jesus is now in the boat with them. But we as readers, looking into this story, what begins to happen is amazing. There is a miracle that happens here in this very private way that brings out the image of Exodus chapter 33. In the book of Exodus chapter 32, Moses had just been the leader. He is a leader. He's led the people of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And they were now across the water, and they had gone to Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments. And while Moses is up in the mountain, it takes some extra time because God is there speaking with Moses and Aaron, and the people downstairs are getting anxious and they're losing mission. They're losing sight of what's going on. And Aaron calls all the people to bring together their gold, and he makes this golden calf. And Moses comes down off the mountain and sees all these people worshiping this idol. And he's angry, and God tells Moses that I am not going to go anymore with these people. It's almost like I had it with them. They sinned against me. They're a rebellious people. And Moses pleads with God for mercy. And basically, chapter 32 is crying out to God, God, I know that you are a merciful, compassionate God. Every morning, your grace and mercy is heavy upon us. And I plead before you, O God, that in spite of what you said, that you would change your mind and be merciful to my people. And Moses is begging God to show him his glory, God's glory. And God responds by saying, I will allow all of my glory, all of my goodness to pass by you. And I will hide you with my hand in the cleft of the rock. And you will be able to see at least the back parts of God. That's kind of the way the scripture records that experience. Not all of God, because no one can see the full glory of God and live. And I wonder if that kind of connection here with these disciples, as Jesus meant to pass by them, to show them his glory, and they were in awe of what they saw and experienced that day, that night with Jesus there on the water. And God is presenting himself to them again through the person of Jesus Christ. And they begin to have this understanding that God was with them. Well, where does my courage come from through all of this? Where does your courage come from? It doesn't come by reading any book or anybody's testimony or anybody's idea necessarily of how things should be addressed in our culture. My courage has a source in the very reality of the person of Jesus Christ, of who he is. He is God himself. Compared to all other realities, it's only Jesus and the gospel which he has given us that we stand delivered even when we're exhausted. And through who he is, we are encouraged because we know that God is merciful and compassionate on his people day after day. Verse 53. When they, now the disciples and Jesus in the boat, had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. It's like, oh, there's Jesus. He's in our town, okay? And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countryside, They laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched him were made completely well. The compassion and the ministry of Jesus continues. And they are just in awe. Let me share with you right now a song that you may be familiar with. I don't know that we would know the tune to be able to sing it, but it's called The Song of Moses. And it's actually from Exodus chapter 33. It's a fairly long song that Moses sings. And there, as God had delivered his people from the from Egypt, and they were encouraged by what everything that God had done for them. And this is, I trust, an excerpt from that song that Aaron Keyes does that will be a blessing to you right now.